and sure they feel the same being back and being with everybody. If you haven't gotten the questions for tonight, please let Mr. Salter know. He's got them right in front of him. And I'm not this, right the bench there. This is not my strength. I don't do this a lot. I did it in a Hebrews class, and I hate to say this, but I hated it. And you'll notice that when Gil does it, he'll do the whole chapter, and he asks these really nice questions. Well, I started going through, and being the personality that I am, I only got to verse 20, and I was already 17 questions in. So I'm just going to call this lesson 8A, and I'm sure there will be a B. But if you are looking for a copy, for those of you online, I can get one to you. I don't have it with me electronically, but I can send it to you so we can go over that. We're going to continue in the study of John tonight, and we are still looking at the life of Jesus. And right now he is still in the temple and is working through the Feast of Tabernacles. And we've, I think, kind of beat that one quite a bit, so we're not going to keep going over that. But there is something I want to bring up real quick. We didn't talk about this a lot. I briefly mentioned it, but if you recall, in John chapter 7, it talks about the great day of the feast. And we looked at it a little bit, but there was something that I forgot to mention to you. So the great day of the feast is the seventh day, and then there's a eighth day that occurs. And that number eight in the scriptures is fairly significant. When you think about eight, the first time we really see an eight occurring is with the covenant between Abraham and God, and that's the eight-day circumcision. We're going to see it again when it talks about sacrifice, that they are to sacrifice up through 7 days, and then on the eighth day they are not to offer that sacrifice. So as Aaron and I have talked about at length, this idea in the Bible that when you see things happening over and over and over again, they're not just happenstance, they're not just coincidences. The idea behind eight is that's when that relationship between God and his people is manifested completely. So Jesus standing up and crying out on the eighth day of this feast, or the eighth day after the feast, was not happenstance. This was a specific reason, because he is our mediator. He is our connection with God. And so if you take what you see in the Old Testament and you apply it to that in the New Testament, you're going to see a similarity there. I don't want to go into too much more detail because I've actually started writing a sermon called The Power of Eight, and we're going to talk about it in a sermon one of these days, so as soon as I get done writing it. Okay, so like I said, we're at the end of John chapter 7, and for those of you that are on live stream, I do have my phone with me, so I have my work phone too if you want to text me there. But if you want to comment, you can leave a comment in YouTube or on Facebook, or send me a text, and I'd be more than happy to take a look at it. Sure. Yeah, you have to be a member. You have to be a registered member. Yeah, we do that on purpose because you would be surprised at how many comments you get that you actually don't see because they're hidden. We actually got one on Sunday that I had to delete. So, yeah. So there's a reason for that. No, it was about please do something for me, that type of thing. You get a lot of people that do what's called drive-by-ing in YouTubes, and you've got to be really careful. So, and when you register, then you're kind of opening yourself up, so people are a little bit different. Okay, well, we'll go ahead and get started here tonight. Eric, would you mind leading us in a word of prayer? Amen. Okay, so we have technically finished the end of chapter 7, but I mentioned something to you last week. I sort of gave you this impression that from John 7 and verse 52 through John 8 and verse 11, you might notice something a little interesting in your scriptures. Some of you may have it footnoted. Some of you may have brackets around it. I looked at Sabrina's, and she has little lines that are over the top and then little lines that are underneath. That passage is at question in terms of not its scriptural presence and the holiness of it, if you will. What is at question is whether or not it fits into the dialogue that's going on and whether or not it is actually Johannine in nature. When we go back and look at history, none of the church fathers quoted from or even had it in their letters, that particular text. It wasn't until much, much, much later that that text started to rear up in some of the text that we see later, like the Textus Receptus. Those, a lot of the Greek manuscripts don't include John 7:52 through 8:11. And so what ended up happening was, as usual with a lot of scholars, is they'll say, well, it's just not supposed to be there. Just not something that God's inspired because it doesn't exist in all these manuscripts. And so unfortunately, you'll see in your Bibles, it says the earliest and most reliable manuscripts do not include this text. And I don't like that phrase one bit. Because one thing that all the scholars do agree on is that they truly believe that this is an act that did happen. They do believe that this is something that is real. It's a question of whether or not it fits where it's at. It has been placed after Luke 21:38, and if you go and look at Luke 21:38, it's the same sort of story. It's Jesus, after he's talking about the same thing he talks about in Matthew 24, it says that he's in the temple, and the people get up early, and they're going to see him in the temple, and so some believe that scripture should go there. The other thing is that some of the wording and some of the textual pieces of it don't fit with other things that John said. For example, the word scribes is used. John never uses the word scribes in his text. So you have differences that occur. What truly I believe, and for my own opinion, why I don't believe that it fits right here in this context, is because if you look at the flow, there's a problem with the flow. And the reason I say this is because when we looked at, I believe it's verse 37, where it talks about Jesus saying that he is living water, it says it's on the last great day of the feast. Well, then when we get to the beginning of chapter 8, it says on the next day he went back to the temple and he says that I am the light. Well, that was also part of the feast. So it would have been done the day prior. So there's an issue there with it flowing in the way we see it. But I want you to understand that even though it may not necessarily fit in that particular place, that I think without a doubt, I was talking to Gil about this before class, I think without a doubt this is an event that did occur. It fits in line with what we know about our Savior. There's nothing there that gives us question or pause to say that this couldn't be true. So I just wanted to say that when you see that, don't be alarmed when you see that in your text, because that is man saying, well, I don't believe this goes here or this is where it should be. But chronologically speaking, it doesn't flow. And if you were to take that piece out and go straight down to verse 12, and if you were to finish at verse 51 and then go into verse 12, it actually flows pretty well. All right, so let me just get my text up here real quick. John. Okay, so when we look at the end of chapter 7, and actually I would say if you went back a little farther, if you were to say at 44, if you stopped at 44 and then you started in verse 12 in chapter 8, your flow would be almost perfect in the way it comes up. The reason I say that is because there's a side discussion that's happening in 45 through 51, and then we have 52 where it says, and everybody went to his home. So the reason I bring this up is, again, for that reason, but this this text, in question number one here, what is John 7:53 through 8:11 commonly known as? It's called the floating text, and the reason for that is because it could fit 21:38. It could fit. I wrote down a couple of them, 24:53 of Luke, and it could fit after 21:25 of John. There's a couple of different places it could fit, but needless to say, it does fit, and it fits in the Scripture. So let's just be mindful that it is part of that. Okay, so we finally made it through 7. Any questions or thoughts with chapter 7? Well, absolutely. Isaiah is a wonderful. You don't read Isaiah and get a chronological study of Isaiah's life. It's broken into sections and they're all over the place. So, yeah, no, I don't think so either. But I just want you to know that I'm not discounting it and saying that shouldn't be a part of. I'm just saying that it may or may not fit in the context of what you read. Because if you think about it, they didn't have chapters and all of that. So you're reading a letter, it's got to make sense from a flow perspective. It would be very difficult if you were like, wait a minute, how did this happen? Because he was here a minute ago, now he's over here, but that was a day yesterday, and you kind of get mixed up that way, so.
Nicodemus says down in 51 that our law does not judge somebody without hearing from them first. That flows.
That does flow. That's correct.
So it would be almost as if this was a Pauline parenthetical statement that he puts in to explain something.
Correct. And that's one of the reasons why they think that's why he got put where it is, because of that. Okay. So let's go ahead and start in chapter 8, and if I could get somebody to read, let's go ahead and read down verses 1 through 4. So John chapter 8, verses 1 through 4.
But Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees bring a young woman taken in adultery, and having set her in the midst, they said unto him, Teacher, this woman hath been taken in adultery, in the very act.
Okay. So where did Jesus go after leaving the temple? Mount of Olives. This is very common for Jesus. He would go into the temple, and then when at nighttime came, he would leave and go up to the mountain, and that's where he would stay and spend the night. So it's very common for him to do this. Who was brought to Jesus? Question number 3. Adulterous woman, adulterous young woman. Okay. And so we have a situation here where you've got, he's sitting in the temple. And remember, we've got multiple sections of the temple. We're not talking about the temple proper. We're talking about somewhere in one of the courtyards. Most likely it was either the courtyard of the Gentiles or the courtyard of women. But either way, it doesn't preclude people from coming and listening to them, regardless of who you are. You are allowed to come and listen to him. So he's there, and it says they came, the scribes and the Pharisees. Okay, so I know we've talked about this, but we're going to just touch on it real quick. What is a scribe?
One who writes,
okay? But in particular, who was a scribe in the context of the Bible?
Recording the law.
They were lawyers. They basically were the lawyers. Their job was to do the lawyer interpretation of the law. And so then we have the Pharisees. So give me a couple of things on the Pharisees, especially those of you who are intertestamental. You should remember some of the things about the Pharisees. Believed in the afterlife, okay. They were judges. They were part of the Sanhedrin. So, yes, they were very much in that. It's almost, you could almost call them paralegals, too, though. They would be part of that responsibility to look at everything, make sure that in a court case everything was ready to go and you had your evidences and all of those types of things. That's a very, very simple way of looking at scribes. There's other things that we know about them. But the point is that they themselves came and brought this woman. The biggest thing about Pharisees that I want you to remember, if you don't take anything else away from the study, Pharisees were the people's people. They were the ones that connected to the crowds. They were the ones that connected to the people. They were the ones that the people looked to when it came to understanding the scriptures. They were the ones that the people wanted to emulate because they were the ones that mingled among the people. This was in great contrast to the Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the afterlife. The Sadducees kept the law, but when we say they kept the law, they only kept the first five books. That's it. When you say the law, you say Torah, that's it. Prophets, out the door. They did not participate in that at all. But the biggest thing that the Sadducees did is they were the keepers of the temple. They were the ones responsible for all the pomp and circumstance, all the things that went into the upkeep of the temple, the treasury, all the things that were there. That was their responsibility. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees obviously were at odds with each other, just like Republicans and Democrats. You know, they had their issues, but they sat together on what was called the Sanhedrin, the Great Sanhedrin. And so the Sanhedrin was the judge and the sort of the jury of any case that dealt with Mosaical law. So we see at times the Pharisees would come to Jesus. We see at times the Sadducees would come. We'd see at times that one group would mess up and the other one would laugh and think it was funny. And then they would go and try to do the same thing and they'd get egg in their face. It would happen over and over and over again because this is the Christ we're talking about. He already knows the hearts. He already knows what they're going to say. And you talk about wisdom and eloquence in response. Jesus is the master. He does it better than anybody ever has or ever will. So we have a situation where they have brought... Yes, you have a question? Oh, okay, sorry. So they bring the young woman, and she's been caught in the act of adultery. So let's talk about what is adultery?
Being immoral with somebody who's not your husband.
Okay.
Well, actually, I guess having relations.
Okay.
It's a sexual act between usually a man and a woman.
Okay, it's a sexual act between a man and a woman. So here's I'll get you because I know you'll answer this, but... The Bible also calls lasciviousness an act. So there's a difference between lasciviousness and adultery.
What is that word?
Lasciviousness? I'll have Mr. Gill.
The definition of the word adultery is to break a contract, to break an agreement. That's how the Jews used it throughout the Old Testament. God used it that way when he called the nation of the Jews an adulterous nation. He's not saying that everybody in the nation was committing immoral sexual acts. He's saying they had broken their contract or their agreement with him. This woman was obviously married. She had made a contract with her husband, which she then broke by going out and whatever it was that she was caught doing. If it was, in fact, the sexual act, that would be breaking the contract she had with her husband. But it could have been some other things. She might have been engaged in doing things that were not appropriate for a woman to do at that day and time with another man. All of that could fall under the category of adultery. Lasciviousness, on the other hand, is a different, as you said, it's different. I've always perceived it to be the allowing of lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and pride of life to be in control. Lead us into evil or
yeah. Can two unmarried people commit adultery with one another? It's fornication. Lasciviousness is part of that. So it's this idea of a covenant, right? That's what separates the difference between a fornicating act versus an adulterous act. To Gil's point, this was exactly how the children of Israel were, and to the point where not only were they adulterous, but they were also called the great harlot, the great prostitute. Yes.
What about just looking at somebody with a thought that was not godly?
Well, so Matthew 5:32 addresses that, where it talks about the idea of what the lust of the eyes. James talks about it. So not to get into this as a particular study, because this is a different study, but there's a difference between a beautiful woman walking, and I see that beautiful woman and say, wow, that's a beautiful woman, versus desiring that person in a way that is not just looking at the beauty of that woman. When you get to that point is when you are crossing that line. Now, I want to go back to something Gil said. We see this play out in Matthew 19 because when they came to Jesus, they said, Master, is it unlawful for any cause for us to divorce a woman. The reason they said that is there were two major Jewish schools of thought in the first century. This is all documented, so this is something we do know. There was a rabbi by the name of Shimei, and there was a rabbi by the name of Hillel. They were completely at odds on certain things. One was more conservative than the other one was. Yeah. And I always get them mixed up. I want to say Hillel was the more liberal of the two, and Shimei was the more conservative. One of them would teach, the liberal one would teach, that if she burned toast and kept burning your toast because she couldn't cook breakfast, you could put her away because she's unbecoming. And Shimei would say, no, it has to be for adultery. And they try to reference back to Deuteronomy when it says that you may put away your wife if she's unbecoming. Well, the idea there, though, is that when you brought her in as a wife and you realized that she wasn't a virgin or she wasn't a pure person, then you could put that person away. It was not because she burnt the toast or burnt the eggs, which is what they wanted to go through. Yes. The dowry, and yeah, which could be quite substantial.
So legally, what was happening is, and again, I don't remember if it was Shemaiah or whatever.
Right.
They would say, put her away, but keep the marriage intact, at least on paper, and that way you maintain the dowry. The other one will say, no, if you put her away and don't treat her as your wife, that's
And dealing with the marital things that you should participate in. And we have the same thing today in our court system. You can either divorce your spouse or you can legally separate from yourself, your spouse. So we have the same sort of thing. Yeah. And Joseph, this was the dilemma that Joseph found himself in Matthew, where he wanted to put her away secretly until the angel appeared to him. So I don't want to belabor that, but that's ultimately what we see here. But there's a problem, and so we're going to address this. Let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 19, because this is where we're going to see this starting to occur. Deuteronomy chapter 19, and I apologize, I should have had this ready ahead of time. And good luck trying to spell Deuteronomy. You know, that's not the word I'm looking for. Give me one second here. That's 20, chapter 20. That was one chapter off. Now I got to respell Deuteronomy. Yeah. That's what we're going to talk about. We're actually going to get into this. So,
so, is not with her, it is against my wife.
Yes.
So in that context, there's the two, but my wife's not an active participant.
Right, and that's why this is very specific to say caught in the act, which is not in the, she looked at somebody, she was physically with somebody. So this is why the text is very much laid out. You know what? I got my wrong book. Leviticus 20:10. So sorry about that, because I do want to go to 19:15 in Deuteronomy, but it's Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 10.
Okay.
Okay, I could spell Deuteronomy, but I can't spell Leviticus. Okay, so Leviticus 20:10. If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. All right, so let's remember that. Let's keep that in mind, and let's look at the text here that we're dealing with in John chapter 8. So they brought who to Jesus? They brought the woman, right? So question number four, what happened to the man?
It was a trap.
Yeah. And why would they bring him to Jesus when Jesus is not part of the Sanhedrin? Jesus is not part of the legality of what's going on in that day and age. So why bring him to Jesus? Why bring the woman to Jesus? Yeah, that's exactly what Mike said. The whole point of this was not to get to the truth and the heart of it, but was to trap him. Sabrina.
And you may as well call it what it is. It's a big game ploy by Pharisees.
Of course it was. This is just another one of those things that they were trying to do to get to him. Okay, so if we go back to our text, and we see that she was in the, and this is what I pointed out, and this is why the scriptures are very clear on this. Teacher, this woman has been caught in the very act of committing adultery. That's significant. It's not just saying adultery, but in caught in the act of. Okay? So when we look at our scriptures and we see this, you had to have two parties that would come together, and then both parties were then to be stoned to death because both of them were considered to be adulterous, adulterers. One's adulterer, one's adulteress. And then we go on to verse 5. So if we could have somebody read verse 5 and 6. 5 and 6.
Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear.
Okay. So when you have in Jewish law somebody who is accused, especially of a death crime, it was not ever to be decided by one person. It wasn't decided by just a couple of people. The entire 70-member Sanhedrin had to vote on it because it was serious. So you didn't go through this process and say, I don't like that person, so I'm gonna get him killed. But we see this time and time and time again. Jesus' trial is a perfect example of that. Because where did he go? He went to the house of Caiaphas and the house of Annas. They started the whole process. They didn't bring him to the Sanhedrin. That didn't happen until the next morning. So they had already started the process before we'd even got to that. The second thing that you need to know about Jewish law is that when you accuse somebody, the accuser has to wait. The defense gets to speak first. And you'll see this with Paul when he is talking. He gets to talk first. And so this is the way this would go. Well, we don't ever hear anything from her. She doesn't get a chance to speak. They immediately go to Jesus and say, okay, what do you think about this? We want to see what you have to say about this in relation to the law of Moses. So Deuteronomy 17:7 is the law where the law is commanding to stone to death someone who's been in this. So they're basically asking him and saying, okay, our law says that she's to be stoned. We want to know what you have to say. So what are his options? If you said to stone her, what would happen?
Breaking the law.
Okay. But what else would happen? More of a physical thing. What would happen?
Committing murder.
Okay. And that was against what law? Not the law of Moses, but what law?
The Ten Commandments.
Not the law of Moses.
The Roman
law. The Romans would have come after him. Because he would have been breaking the Roman law, which is the whole problem that got Annas into trouble in the beginning. Because Annas was going around killing everybody. And he got summoned to Rome, and they said, stop killing people, and we're taking you out of the high priesthood, and we're going to put Caiaphas in instead. Because he just couldn't stop. It just was an addiction he had. So if he said to stone her, then he would not only be violating the Mosaic law, but he'd also be violating the Roman law. But if he said not to stone her, then he would be accused of going against what? The law of Moses. So again, you've got this conundrum that's happening here. So if you look at this, okay, we're on five. That's correct.
And so they would begin to build a case of being constituted.
Absolutely, because if they could show that, then the people would just walk away and he would have been a nobody to them, right? And then they could have done whatever they wanted to do to him at that point in time. Okay, so they asked him this question, and he starts writing on the ground. Okay, my text says what he wrote. Does anybody else's text say? I'm kidding. Gil's giving me that look. I honestly, I think he was playing tic-tac-toe with himself, and he was just, you know. So Jesus writes on the ground. We don't know what the writing is, but obviously the scriptures felt that it was necessary to tell us that he stooped down and he wrote something on the ground. And so he's not addressing them. He is sort of engaged in whatever activity is going on here. And so they persist and they go to him again and they say the same thing. It doesn't tell us that, but it's implied. And it says, he straightened up and said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Okay, so he knew what the law said. He also knew the situation, and he knew that they were not following the law. He already knew all this because he knows the scriptures better than anybody. So this is a big problem because they're not even following their own law, even though they're wanting to catch him in the law. But what if it was correct? See, then he wouldn't have said that. He would have said, yeah, you're right. If you had brought the man and you had brought the woman and you had done this and they were caught in the act and you were following the law, then yes, you would be doing this. But they didn't do that. So but the significance of this passage isn't about what he's teaching the Pharisees. It's what he's teaching us, what he's teaching the people. Because remember, there's two audiences here. There's the scribes and the Pharisees with the woman over here, and there's all the people in the crowd watching what's going on. And his disciples are there too. So he's about to teach a significant lesson to all of these people that are standing there, and they're all, I can just imagine, just waiting for that moment to happen. Okay? So we have a problem here. And if you look at the law of Moses, how many witnesses were you supposed to have in order to bring and accuse somebody of an act? I see a two, I see two, I see three. Yeah, it's at least two. It's two. The Bible literally says two or three witnesses, so it can be either one. But the point is that you can't bring a charge and it just be one person. It has to be somebody who witnessed it. In other words, if I walked in on my wife doing these things, I couldn't then say to the leaders and say, oh, she needs to be stoned to death because she did this, because I'm the only one who witnessed it. So Jesus is going to address that. And what happens then if you are in a situation where you have to make this decision? In other words, what does the law tell you that you're supposed to do? If this was you, if you were Jesus and you were standing there, what would you do? We just talked about the two dilemmas that he's got in his hands. He could have easily told them, no, according to this scripture here, this is what you're supposed to be doing, and you're not doing that.
They were looking to Jesus for him to usurp authority that, as Jesus, he did not have. He did not have authority to try the woman. He was not part of the Sanhedrin. He was not part of the high priesthood. So they were looking for him to use or to give, establish authority that was not his to do in that regard.
Right.
Number one, that's part of the test to see if he would, in fact, usurp the authority. The other part of the test is, as you've illustrated, if he answers stoner, he's breaking a law. If he answers don't stoner, he's breaking a law. So they were trying to put him, and it's a very clever trap that they've designed.
It is.
Because technically, he has no way to get out.
Right.
Or so they thought.
Right. And so his answer to them is what? Who wants to read the next verse? Or the latter part of 7. Okay, so what is he really saying here, John?
You know, I think his whole purpose was to demonstrate to the people to look at your own work. You know, before you go out and accuse somebody of something, look at what's going on in your life.
A la Matthew 7, right?
Yep.
Okay, but I want you to hear what Jesus is saying here. Jesus isn't saying, okay, if you don't have any sin, that's not what he's saying. Not even that. That's not the point he's making here. We just talked about it. What's he saying? What's he asking here?
Be careful of the judgment you place on
him. Okay. But again, what did we just said you had to have what? So what he's asking the question really is, which one of you are witness to this? He's really asking the question, who are the witnesses? You brought in somebody that you're accusing, and you tell me what she did, but she has a right to a trial. She has a right to be identified and have her witnesses presented. Who are the witnesses? That's what he's saying here. Now, again, from Jesus' perspective, he uses this terminology, which we love, and it's heavily quoted, but he's really saying, okay, where are your witnesses?
What about the ones who brought her in?
They weren't witnesses. And so the issue here is that he's going to take this perspective and say, he that is without sin cast the first stone. They obviously, in my opinion, some of them probably didn't really care about that. Because if they really cared about that, they would have dealt with that in a different way. That wasn't their issue. But this is interesting because he's really asking them the question, which you should be asking, and they should have asked, is, we need to bring the witnesses to the Sanhedrin, and we need to have a proper trial with this. Because, again, it's a death case. We're dealing with the idea of death. So he, I don't want to use the word spin, but he sort of takes that perspective and he turns it around on them and says, okay, any of you who are without sin, cast the first stone. Now, again, I want you to think about what he's saying. In order for you to be accused of sin, you have to have what?
Witnesses,
but you have to have an accuser. Who is our accuser going to be? Satan. And so what he's saying here is that you have to have a witness, a la an accuser. And if you're telling me that you have no sin, then you are perfect. And then you're free to accuse whomever you want, do whatever you want, be whatever you want, because you're sinless. So there's a lot more in this than just this question of if you're a sinner, you know, if you're not a sinner, then, you know, you get to cast the first stone. You know.
He threw a big blanket over. They come to him citing the law. But as you've already mentioned, they have ignored the law. No accuser, no witnesses. She hasn't had a chance to talk, and they're not bringing her to the proper authorities to make any kind of a
right.
judgment. So they come and say, you tell us the law, and Jesus looks at him and says, why do you care? You've already ignored the law.
Exactly.
So if we make application to ourselves today, we look at somebody else and we say, here's the scriptures, and we're right back to Matthew 7, because we're ignoring them anyway.
Yeah. That's a good point, a really good point. So if we think about what's transpiring here, there's some legitimacy in their concern. I'm going to take the stance that she did commit adultery. They did have an understanding that she had been caught in the very act. But the accuser's not there. The witnesses aren't there. The man who she was with is not there. So there's a problem with their trying to apply the law when they haven't done all the steps that they're supposed to do.
I'm going to go with you on that. I think absolutely she did commit adultery because of her reaction when Christ told her.
Right.
Was in her
right. And by the very first, in fact, he tells her not to sin anymore. Yeah.
I would think it's one of those, today, you got to look. Don't do it again. Go about your business. Yeah.
Jesus came to save sinners, not put them to death.
That, right. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit. So question number six, what did the law command to do? Leviticus 17:7, you were to stone them. That's what you were supposed to do. If you had everything in place, you were supposed to stone them. So what was the purpose of the scribes and Pharisees? And it's I think, John, you already answered that. It was to trap him. That was what they were trying to do, is to trap him. What did Jesus write on the ground? We don't know. We don't know. Who condemned the woman? Who condemned the woman?
Apparently no one.
Nobody did.
No accuser.
Yep. How did Jesus respond to the woman? Okay, so let's go down to the next place here.
James, I thought it was kind of interesting that Jesus took the light right off of her and put it right on all of those that drug her in there.
Yeah, absolutely.
Change the circumstances.
Of course, of course. You know, apply that to our lives today. We've had people say, I've committed some atrocities that God could never forgive. He would never respond to me because I've just been that really bad person. And ultimately, at the end of it all, we can see that even the most egregious things that man can do, with a contrite, broken heart before God, he can forgive and not condemn us and not allow Satan to condemn us in those things. I kind of agree with you.
Illustrated to them, you want this woman to be condemned by the law, and yet you yourselves, and here's the laws that you are breaking, you are yourselves condemned by the
right
very law that you're trying to use against her. Then he comes up and he looks at the woman and says, you go. You're free. Don't sin anymore. And it illustrates for us the dynamic of what Jesus came to do. The old law in its application could and was very harsh. If they had come up with an accuser and two or three witnesses, this woman's dead.
Yeah. But they still would have violated their own law because they were supposed to go to the Sanhedrin, which they had not done. Yeah.
Yeah, but she would have been dead.
Yeah, she would have been killed.
And yet under the new law, Christ says, well, yeah, your sin condemns you. But until you die, you have opportunity to be saved.
Correct. And the beauty of this is that Jesus obviously doesn't usurp the law of Moses. He fulfills it. He plays it out the way it's supposed to be played out. So there's no witnesses. There's nobody there. The accuser's not there. So therefore, she could not be condemned under the law of Moses. So they had nothing they could say, because they didn't have what they needed, therefore they couldn't go that route.
So what I would say in a place like that God's grace and mercy shown through the law in the correct application of it, and that also, if we look at that in the New Testament, because of the law, the New Testament law that we have, Christ as our advocate, the law again exercises grace and mercy.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
In my testament, it said Jesus told her to go and sin no more. That's impossible.
Well, that was a comment he made on more than one occasion. He told that to the woman at the well, too. More the same person.
Absolutely impossible.
Keep it in context of what he's telling her. He's telling her, go and don't commit adultery.
Yeah, and that's very specific. Right. It's he's talking about that very specific thing. So,
I'm sorry, the other thought on that is she obviously had this attitude. She's married. She's doing things with other men that she shouldn't be doing, adultery. That's a mindset that she's got. Jesus may very well be saying to her, change your mindset.
Yeah, yeah.
We're all going to sin, but we need to change our mindsets about certain things.
What I want to point out real quick, while because we're running out of time here, I just want to say this real quick. This scripture does not give license to anyone to go out and commit adultery. And I've heard it be used for that purpose. Because you can go out and do it, and you'll be forgiven, and it'll be okay. God is very clear about how he feels about adultery. Very clear throughout the scriptures. There's no wavering on that one bit. And ultimately, we have to understand that, as Eric and Gil pointed out, there is grace and mercy that is extended to us. And mistakes, unfortunately, do get made. But it is supposed to be in our power and control as much as we can do things. We need to live a life which is free from those temptations, free from those desires and those whims and all of those things that we see out in front of us, because we will be judged on that. There is an accuser out there. And believe it or not, even if adultery is committed in sort of a secret way, we have witnesses in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, because the Word of God convicts us in those activities. So we're going to pick up on number 10. So John, in your questions here on number 10. And Mike Stepke had a comment real quick. I just want to read this. It says, it is easier for mankind to believe God will not forgive them, thus they can continue to sin, because how worse could it get? All that is based on their not believing that God can forgive. And that's, I mean, it's true. I felt that way at one point in my life, where I felt like I've done too many things that I could never be forgiven of. Fortunately, I had some really good brethren that helped me see it the right way. Any questions? Any thoughts? Yes.
I think we should also stress how important it is not to willfully sin. Don't go out thinking, well, it's going to happen because I am human. But no, that's not an attitude you should take every morning.
Right. That's absolutely true. Yeah. All right. Thank you for your time tonight.